Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. We'll read verses 1 through 11. And then you'll want to keep your Bible open because we'll walk back through it verse by verse as we consider the theme we find in this morning's passage, take courage. Take courage. Acts 23, verses 1 through 11, we pick up where Paul is formally in a trial, an informal trial before the Sanhedrin. Listen closely, this is God's word. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, and he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Whoops, we missed a verse back there. There we go. Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid. Paul was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pause and pray. Lord, we plead with you that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us as you have promised from the day of Pentecost. You have done it in many generations. Do it again in our day. Illuminate the scriptures. Brand them to our thinking, our feeling and doing. Lift up your people. Draw us nearer to Jesus that we, by the conclusion of this sermon, will be heartened to take courage. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. All right, kids, listen up. I need to teach you a lesson. Are you ready? All kids, here we go. Courage is not the absence of fear. Being brave is not the absence of fear. It is pressing on even when you feel the fear. The feeling doesn't go away. But you can still be brave. You can still be brave while feeling the feeling of fear. All right, adults, I love how Nobel Literature Prize winner Albert Camus puts it. He writes, "Courage is what love looks like when tested by the simple, everyday necessities of being alive." Paul describes courage this way for the Christian in 2 Timothy 1:7. He says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And I like that. That's a very good Christian definition of courage. Do you know the phrase "take courage" was a favorite phrase of the Lord Jesus? He alone actually used that phrase in the New Testament, and he uniquely says that phrase 5 times. To the paralytic in Matthew 9:2, he says, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." To the woman who had an issue of blood, he said, "Take courage, daughter. Your faith has healed you." To his frightened disciples on the storm-tossed sea, he said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." In the upper room on the night of his betrayal, he said, "Take courage. I have overcome the world." And finally, in today's passage, the last time he says it is to Paul during the night. He says, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So there we have this point. One divine gift that the died and resurrected Jesus gives to all who believe in him is courage. Supernatural, preternatural courage. Sadly, many in church these days are not taking courage, the Jesus kind of courage. Some, sadly, are taking their lives. Some, sadly, to cope, are taking substances. Drugs are a dead end. Some, sadly, are just taking off, checking out from their marriage, from their spouse, from their children, from their job. Courage seems in short supply these days. As your pastor, I deeply feel a growing courage crisis. And yet, for the church to fulfill the Great Commission, it requires courage. That's the theme, by the way, of Acts, the book of Acts, part 2. What is it? It's this: Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, sends Paul and friends on a mission to witness powerfully for Christ to the ends of the earth. And that takes a lot of courage. And if you and I, if the church loses her courage, the Great Commission will suffer. How can the church, how can we witness for Christ if our own lives are self-destructing, if our own homes are disintegrating, if our own churches are closing? How will they believe without a messenger? So listen closely. In one sense, when you and I take courage today, when you and I take courage from Christ during the merciless strain of post-modernity, this helps fulfill the Great Commission. Let me put it to you another way. When you and I take courage under the modern pressures on our marriages, when you and I take courage during the exhausting years of child rearing, when you and I take courage when working in an unsupportive workplace, when you and I take courage as we battle for our physical or mental health, you are shining for Jesus in your struggle, advancing the Great Commission. I like how Andy Stanley puts it. He says, "A single act of courage can be the tipping point for extraordinary change." Now, in today's passage, Jesus commands the Apostle Paul to take courage, and he tells Paul to do it under three circumstances: in the face of violence, when your faith is on trial, and during the darkness of night. Firstly, let's look at the first point: take courage in the face of violence. In the face of violence. Look at your Bible at verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Now let's pause there just for a moment. Context. The Roman commander has called a meeting, a sudden meeting, and it is to find out what Paul has done and if Paul is guilty of anything. And so he places Paul before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the local Jewish council of authority. It was the ruling body of Jews who ruled over local and religious matters pertaining to the Jewish community, all the while in deference to the rule of Rome. And so today, at this point in verse 1, the hearing begins. Notice how Paul addresses them in a very informal way. He says, "Brothers." Now, ordinarily, when you address the Sanhedrin, one might say, "rulers of the people and elders of Israel." But no, Paul simply says, my brothers. Well, that's fair enough. After all, Paul was a Pharisee. And on the Sanhedrin were both Pharisees and Sadducees. In fact, his familiarity with them here leads some scholars to believe he was once on this council, on this Sanhedrin himself. And so that would explain a bit of his familiarity, as well as the fact he's not overly intimidated. Hello, brothers. Now, I want you to notice the first thing that Paul does in the face of violence, and we need to remember this. Because when we face violence, our heart is beating, our pulse is racing, adrenaline is surging throughout our bodies. It is often very difficult to know what to do in the face of violence. And what does Paul do? He follows his conscience. Always follow your conscience. He says, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Sorry about that. That's a misquote. Such a shame, because I'm going to tell you the Martin Luther quote. That's Paul, not Martin Luther. But keep it up there anyway. I made the mistake. But what I want to say is this sounds just like Martin Luther. And I don't think his quote got up there, but it's short. You know it. Do you remember when he was at the trial of Worms, however you say it in German. He said this, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. So either Paul was having a Martin Luther moment, or more likely Martin Luther was having a Paul moment. So Paul does the same thing. Under immense pressure, he follows his conscience. Now, what is a clear conscience? It's a really good question. What is a clear conscience? A clear conscience is a sincere belief that one has done nothing wrong. It is a sincere belief that one has done nothing wrong. Now, Paul is not claiming sinless perfection in this statement. Nor is Paul denying that sometimes our conscience is actually wrong, and so as we follow it, we're making a wrong decision. That's an effect of the fall. Our conscience needs to be washed and cleansed by the word of God. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. He's not claiming sinless perfection. And so, listen closely, neither are you and I claiming sinless perfection and infallible consciences when we claim we have a clear conscience. Instead, this is what Paul means. Paul means that he has done nothing wrong in his public ministry worthy of this trial. He's done nothing wrong in this public ministry worthy of a trial. He's certainly a sinner, but he's done nothing worthy of this. Now, we OPC ministers actually have to make a similar vow. And a lot of us, when we are young and looking at these vows, get a little wobbly when we read the vow. Here it is. It's ordination vow number 5. Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his son? Is that your only motive? It's my motive. You know, we gulp and we say, yes, as far as I know in my heart, I am doing this for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus. Full well knowing we are sinners, and sometimes we forget we get our priorities a little mixed up, but as far as I know in my heart, I am doing this with sincerity. So here, Paul has a clear conscience about his public ministry as an apostle, and he claims that conscience in the face of violence. All right, so what happens? Verse 2, look at your Bible. Verse 2, at this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Wow. In a court. All right, why did this happen? Well, number one, you know, why did this happen? After all, Paul did not speak out of order, right? He had the floor. 2, His comments were reasonable. 3, his plea of not guilty was to be expected. Most people plead not guilty. So why did he get slapped? Well, when Paul the Christian called them brothers, this was his claim to still be a Jew. And you see, the high priest was outraged by the idea that anyone could say they're a faithful Jew and a Christian at the same time. Now, interestingly enough, do you know that that idea still sparks outrage today? Ask any modern Jew. Ask any modern Jew. Many are highly offended by the idea of a Jewish Christian. Many are highly offended at the idea of a Messianic Christian. And what is the common response? They're not really Jews. You know, they're not really Jews. And today in human society, many people think being a Jewish Christian is a terrible idea. Terrible. That idea has lived on for 2,000 years, that you cannot be a Jewish Christian. And it's wrong. Paul claims it. And so that's a reason the high priest was provoked. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been slapped? It's a highly degrading experience if you have ever been slapped, either backhanded or front-handed. Front-handed is physically brutal. Backhanded is psychologically brutal. Now, I'm not asking you if you've been slapped in court. That would seem strange today in the U.S. in court. But elsewhere, have you been slapped? Violence is more common than we're realizing these days. If you've been violently slapped or accosted, you may be ashamed of it, but violence has no boundaries. It doesn't matter your age. You might be an elderly person or a teenager or a child. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your class or your race. Violence is widespread in our land today. And let me share something vitally important with you if you have been slapped. Are you ready? Violence often results in some form of psychological trauma. And if you are to take courage, if you are to have no fear, if you are to be bold, and if you are to be strong, then you've got to deal with that trauma. Do not pretend it didn't happen and keep walking on, mum's the word. Do not keep it inside, ashamed and embarrassed that it happened to you, because that must mean something's wrong with you, when actually it is widespread around our nation. Instead, do what is most healthy. Speak up. For your own health, for our own good, speak up. That is actually the process of being strong. You see, we think if we admit we were violated and the object of violence, that means we're weak. No. Giving voice to that makes you stronger. And this is what Paul does. Paul gives voice. Paul cries foul. Wrong. Paul did it, you can too. You are allowed to speak up as a Christian when an injustice is committed against you. And you can still be a good Christian, still advancing the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus as you speak up against physical injustice and violence. And it actually helps you stay strong. It makes you stronger. and Paul speaks up. Now, I'm going to have to tell you, this is going to require something it required of Paul, and that is holy boldness. You're going to need holy boldness when you face violence. All right, so let's see the four things Paul did. The first thing Paul did is he makes a prophecy. He makes a prophecy. Look at verse 3. He says, God will strike you. God will strike you. Now, can I pause to say, Paul has not lost his temper here. Paul is not just grabbing the first accusatory words he can think of and just say, oh, you're going to get it. Paul's not saying you're going to get it. Paul is saying God will strike you. You see, some scholars at this point make a comparison. They compare the wrath of Paul on trial with the silence of Jesus on trial. And they say, oh, clearly Paul's lost his temper, unlike our Lord Jesus. Well, this is not a temper tantrum. Paul is actually making a prophecy that is later fulfilled. God did strike this high priest down. We learn this. F.F. Bruce tells us about the Jewish historian Josephus, which is just a great historian, a long read, so I usually read the commentators who tell me what Josephus said. And Josephus records the assassination of this high priest, Ananias, in AD 66 during the Jewish war with Rome by Jewish zealots who believed he was too pro-Roman. Now, in the year AD 70, 4 years later, the Jewish temple is destroyed. I wonder who that was prophesied by. Oh yeah, Jesus. So here, both prophecies come true. Jesus said, God will strike the temple. Paul says, God will strike the high priest. And they both come about. Second thing Paul does as he gives voice to the violence is he calls out hypocrisy. Go back to verse 3. Paul says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You whitewashed wall. In this, Paul calls the high priest a hypocrite. In the same way, Jesus called the Pharisees and teachers of the law hypocrites, plural. Now, I want you to get this. Both Jesus and Paul use the same word to describe hypocrisy. Whitewashed. Whitewashed. So what is whitewashed? I just made up this definition. Whitewashed is when we paint something the color white to make it look better than it really is. So some of you do that. You know, you're digging through your garage, you find the old rocker, and it's really dusty and gnarly and nasty. You clean it off and you get out, you know, the cheap spray paint and gild it up and put it out in your back, and you're like, well, this looks really nice. Just don't sit in it. Because it's a little weak and rickety. We did this with some wicker chairs once. I mean, they had been in the barn forever, and wicker decays over time. You can spray paint a wicker chair white, and it just pops. But don't sit in it too hard. Gently sit down. And that's whitewashed. It looks nice on the outside. It's decayed on the inside. It's going to fall apart. And Paul calls him whitewashed because he was. All right, there's more details about this guy from Josephus. F.F. Bruce tells us. Josephus describes Ananias as one of the most disgraceful profaners of the sacred office of high priest ever. He seized for himself the tithes that ought to have gone to the common priest. His greed and theft became a byword. He made free use of violence and assassination to further his interest. And so it is wholesome to call out hypocrisy. This guy was a bad guy. Ananias, bad guy. Thirdly, Paul speaks up for justice. Verse 3 continues. He goes on to say, you sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Now, in God's law, the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 25, 1 and 2, it requires adjudication of all disputes prior to punishment. Fancy words, but makes sense. Adjudication of all disputes prior to punishment. Paul receives punishment prior to adjudication. No charges had been read. No defense had been offered. No judgment had been rendered. Paul was not seeking personal revenge. If Paul had been seeking personal revenge, he would have been wrong. No, Paul spoke as God's apostle, God's ordained minister, protesting the actions of an officer of the court. It was the just thing to do. Even our Lord Jesus and John the Baptist protested the public ministries of Herod as they called Herod the old fox. It's wholesome to speak up for justice. And then finally, and this is going to be our most tricky one, so hang on to your seats. And if you disagree with me after the sermon, feel free to tell me your reasons. Paul speaks with irony. Paul speaks with irony. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 and hear what Paul says. He says, verse 4. Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Verse 5, Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Now, by that comment, many think Paul admitted to his error and was saying, "I'm sorry, I sinned." Here are some of their explanations. Did Paul's poor eyesight not recognize the high priest? We know Paul seemed to have a struggle with eyesight. Or was the high priest not dressed in official robes during this informal, swiftly organized meeting? He didn't know it was him. Or did the many voices present prevent Paul from identifying who issued the command? Commentators are divided, but for this sermon, I'm going to take this side. And you got to lay out your commentators here. So people are like, So Augustine, John Calvin, F.F. Bruce. Okay. No, just kidding. This is just some work here on what did Paul mean. Well, I'm going to argue this morning that Paul was speaking with irony. Okay, what is irony? Irony is using words to communicate the opposite of what one means. So if someone I know closely says, "Steve, you look really good today," I'm like, okay, they mean the opposite. They're saying, "Go change your clothes. You don't match." All right? That's irony. Sometimes it's satire. Sometimes it's a little sarcasm. Some word in the semantic range of irony. And so if Paul is using irony in this verse, then what he is saying is this: I didn't know that a man this unscrupulous could be a high priest. And further, that's why I'm speaking to him this way. He's a fraud. He's not a high priest. All right, let me quote James A. Alexander of Princeton Seminary. Nice, pithy way he describes it. He says, "The most satisfactory solution as to what Paul meant is that Paul means to deny that Ananias was in any such sense high priest, as to make Paul a violator of the law of Exodus. He didn't violate the law against leaders because this guy's a fraud." Let me set the context. In the years preceding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, these were dark years. Jewish history describes a number of what scholars call titular high priests. So in history, if you read about titular kings, titular queens, titular princes, these are people who are so-called kings. They had been appointed by some other unwarranted authority who had power over the local people, a secular authority, who wanted to keep the people in check so they didn't promote a leader of character, a leader of integrity. They promoted a leader who was in their back pocket. And so he was called high priest And the people sort of winked and nodded knowingly. And so they were frauds appointed by secular authority. Another analogy may be they were no better than the Renaissance popes that ruled just prior to the Protestant Reformation. A chapter in church history that even Protestant and Roman Catholic scholars agree. It was terrible. At one time during something called the Babylonian captivity, there were three popes at the same time, all being appointed by different secular authorities and duking it out. It created a crisis. Who was the pope? And so we have a similar situation here. So in a sense, Paul might have been saying, you're not a bona fide high priest who lawfully falls under Mosaic protection. Now get this. Sadly, the Sanhedrin also was so corrupt at that dismal moment in Jewish history that they were actually more shocked by Paul's righteous words of rebuke than the slap. They were more shocked by Paul's words than the fact that this immoral charlatan was sitting on the seat of Moses, and that this immoral charlatan actually ordered an accused person to be beaten before the trial, before the Sanhedrin, in contradiction to the law of Moses. No wonder the temple was going to fall by AD 70. No wonder the high priesthood was going to end. The high priesthood ended in AD and it has ne'er come back. God struck them. And so it requires holy boldness. Paul made a prophecy. He calls it out. He speaks up for justice. He speaks with needed irony. He took courage in the face of violence. Now, secondly, the second way Paul takes courage is when his faith goes on trial. It's fascinating. Look at verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." All right, when you're on trial publicly or by your friends or peers, can I give you one piece of advice? Every hill you face is not worth dying on. Every hill you face is not worth dying on. There are some of us who like to draw lines in the sand. Maybe you're one of them. There's some of us whose friends and family are always telling us, you know, you're drawing your lines a little too many and a little too tight. Some of us declare that point beyond which we shall never go. But let me just warn you this, beware where you draw your lines, because someone might call your bluff. Fine, you're fired. Fine, you're under arrest. Fine, you're expelled. So the question is what hill should Christians die on that will receive the blessing of Jesus? And that is critical, the blessing of his courage. What hill should we die on such that Jesus divinely blesses us and gives us courage when we are embedded on that hill? Paul mentions two hills his faith requires and our faith requires. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. The heart and soul of our Christian faith is that Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived, he taught, he did miracles, he suffered, he died on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, he appeared, he ascended, and now is exalted, pouring out his spirit upon his people. Paul often describes that whole redemptive complex by one of the words, like resurrection means all of those things, or death means all of those things, or It is one joyful event. That's the heart of the Christian faith. So central to the Christian faith is Jesus and his resurrection. And Jesus gives divine courage to all who embrace him in his resurrection. Now notice here, Paul doesn't mention Jesus by name when he talks about resurrection. Instead, he simply mentions his general belief in the resurrection of the dead. But we know elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, Paul makes it clear that belief in resurrection also means belief in Jesus' resurrection, because Jesus is the first fruit of human resurrection. We will rise again because Jesus first rose. What is Paul's second essential tenet of faith? He tells us in verses 7 and 8 that Christianity is supernatural. Christianity is supernatural. It's not of this world. Look at verses 7 and 8. When Paul said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Sadducees were anti-supernatural, as many religious leaders in the West are today. Many. It's one of the reasons for religious decadence in North America today is many of church leaders around the nation don't believe in the supernatural. And they're very much like the first century Sadducees. They did not believe in these invisible otherworldly things. But the Pharisees were supernatural. They did believe in the unseen. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. They believed in the human soul and that it would abide. They believed in resurrection of the soul and body. Now, Paul knows this. He knows the dynamics of the Sanhedrin. And Paul knew in his preaching of the gospel, now listen to me closely, some have wrongly accused Paul of taking a bomb, lighting it, and going, hoo-hoo, okay, as a tactic. They go crazy, he gets out of Dodge. And so some scholars have said this is not Paul at his best, all right? Well, you see, what Paul is doing here is advancing the Great Commission. Paul knows that these Sadducees can never become Christians while still remaining a Sadducee. And so he challenges them head on in this assembly with the resurrection of Jesus. But Paul also knows this. Paul knows that a Pharisee can become a Christian and remain a Pharisee as he himself spoke about himself. And so they still need Jesus, but they do agree on resurrection and supernatural. And so in this instance, they become his unusual allies. Now, either way, the Pharisees rise up to defend Paul on his points of uncommon, and they actually make good points. They say, well, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? And how did Paul receive the gospel? On the road to Damascus, a supernatural light, the voice of Jesus from the cloud, ministered by the supernatural Jesus in the desert, and then throughout his missionary journeys, appearances by them, angels guiding the early church. They actually were right. Maybe he's right. Yes, he was. So this causes an uproar. Look at verse 10. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So that happens when Paul hangs his hat on two hooks, the resurrection of Jesus and the supernatural otherworldly nature of Christianity. This brings us to our final point. Paul took courage in the darkness of night. This is our last verse. Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Could I ask you a personal question? Are you a person who suffers doubt at night? When the lights are off, the commotion is gone, and the house gets quiet. Where does your mind go? Now, I have to admit, I worry by night, and I have my sufferings with doubt like the first 30 minutes in the morning. So if you need counseling, don't call me after 11 and don't call me the first hour after I wake up. I'll give you an Ecclesiastes answer. And if that's what you need, then we're good. Well, here we have the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, God's most eloquent spokesperson to people like you and me. We're outsiders, remember? Far, far away from the days and land of Jesus. And here we have Paul, who has been showing great courage. Courage in the face of violence, courage when his faith was on trial. I wonder, was Paul suffering nighttime doubt? Could Paul have nighttime doubt? You know, laying awake, this was the night after, not that night, but 24 hours later-ish, laying there at night, retracing your words. They said this, but I should have said this. Then they would have said this, but then I would have said that. Or I could have said that. I should have said that. Why did I say this? Second-guessing his decisions, wondering if he had honored his Lord. And really, the facts bear it out. He had been beaten. He had been beaten by that mob, you might forget, several sermons back. They got a piece of him before the Roman soldiers took him out. He had been physically exhausted. He had been beaten, slapped by the high priest, nearly torn to pieces by the Sanhedrin. His adrenals were going nuts, physically worn out, emotionally tired, spiritually exhausted. And at that moment, in the darkest night, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, appeared in a preternatural way to his apostle. And he said the word that he says to all of the church, take courage. I'm with you. That's the Great Commission. Matthew tells us that in Matthew 28, verse 19, the last phrase, and lo, says Jesus, I am with you to the end of the earth, the end of the age. With Jesus at our side, dear church, the church can do anything for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. Do you believe that? Amen? Do you know that I can build a house? I can. I can build a house with Bill Gryson at my side. Do you know that I can chop down a tree? I can split it and quarter it with Elder David Van Dyke at my side. Do you know I can put on my own brakes on my car with Matt Gryson at my side? I can raise 5 kids with Lynn Igo at my side. Do you get it? Do you get it? The church, you and I, the church, can do anything for God and our neighbor with Jesus at our side, even in the darkness of night. So in conclusion, dear church, take courage. Gordon Keddie says it so well in his commentary. He says, the Lord is always near his witnessing people. It is breathed across our hearts by the Holy Spirit. His purpose of grace will not be overthrown. As Jesus says in Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And let all God's people agree by saying, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for our living Jesus who gives active courage through the Spirit, by the means of grace, through your church, throughout all your people. We pray that this courage would rise today. Some of your people came this morning with much fear and trepidation. with courage at an all-time low, we pray you would infuse your courage, that you would grant us the grace of your courage to face whatever fears or violence or testing of our faith that makes us lay awake at night. We pray that Jesus would appear to us and tell us to take courage. Thank you, O Lord, for doing so even in this, the preaching of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Let us all agree by saying, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.